care of and all those other things. But as a child of God, if we're going to live biblically, we have no other option but to do all of those things in the context of this framework. If my job, if my career is not part of knowing God and His purpose, then as a child of God, something in my life is out of order. If my community involvement is not a part of knowing God and His purpose, then as a child of God, something in my life is out of order. If the sports and the events and the activities in which my children are involved, if those things are not a part of our individual and my family's effort to know God and His purpose, then as a child of God, something is out of order. Now, all of those are legitimate things, but none of those is the reason for which we are here. The reason for which we are here, and I don't mean here this weekend, I mean here in this life. The reason for which God gave us existence is to know Him and His purpose. And that's a lifelong pursuit. And it's an exciting pursuit. I don't think that there could possibly be anything that would be more interesting, more challenging, that would stretch a person more, that would inform a person more, that would give a believer in Jesus Christ more confidence than pursuing a personal, real, intimate relationship with God and finding His purpose. Now, in a general sense, we understand His purpose from Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so we understand that in general, well, let me back up. We understand that academically, but a lot of believers never really understand that. I think maybe the single most obvious difference when you consider what the Scripture teaches between believers and those who don't know Jesus Christ, I think probably the single most obvious difference is the way that we respond to tragedy. The way that we respond to things that we didn't schedule, we didn't plan, maybe even things that we don't like. I gave you Romans 8:29. Y'all know the preceding verse, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. But is that what we think of when something happens in the company and we lose our job unexpectedly? Okay, good. God is using this for a good purpose to make me like His Son, Jesus Christ. Is that what we think of when we get that phone call and find out that a loved one has cancer? Or that we just lost someone very dear to us completely unexpectedly in a tragic car accident? Is our first thought, God is using this for a good purpose to mold me into the image of His Son? Probably not. But it's true. You see, there's a disconnect between the teaching of Scripture and our academic knowledge of the teaching of Scripture. Often, not always, but often there's a disconnect between the teaching of Scripture and our academic knowledge of what Scripture teaches and life as it happens in the moment. Because every time we become angry because something happened, or we become frustrated because something happened, or we're just absolutely devastated and feel like there's no hope, excuse me, because something happened. Every time we respond that way, it's because we're not thinking about our God and His purpose. I mentioned, I believe it was the last Sunday in May, I had the privilege to be up at your church in Kansas City and kind of actually introduced the series of studies that we're doing here. But I mentioned then that I believe that the greatest need in believers today is to know God. We know about God. We hear a lot about Him. But I really believe the impression sometimes that unbelievers have, that sometimes some of our own children end up with, that church, that the Bible, that Christianity is a boring thing. I really believe that that exists often because we don't really know God. There's nothing boring about knowing God. And there's nothing boring about the Word of God, except maybe the first 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles, where it gives all the genealogies from Adam to whoever. But even that's inspired by God and has a purpose. And so in these few sessions that we have this weekend, my prayer is that, yes, we would learn God's Word, but that, and you know, some of the folks pray that we would know God better. And that is the issue. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Galatians chapter 5, if you study that carefully, it talks about walking the flesh versus walking in the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. In the last, I don't know how many years, but the last several years, I feel like God has just helped me to understand his word in a way that I never did before. In a lot of ways, and one of those is such a basic thing. But all my life, I grew up in a church like yours that preached the gospel. We never missed services for any reason. We went on vacation. We were always back in time for church. And if we were sick, we never tried to use that as an excuse to miss church, because if we were, we just had to lie in bed. We couldn't watch TV and we couldn't do anything. So it wasn't fun to fake sick when we were kids. But I would have to say, in my 50 plus years now of being around solid biblical Christians, that in my experience, probably most of them are frustrated. They come to church and they hear people talk about the joy of the Lord. They come to church and they hear people talk about peace. They come to church and they hear people talk about confidence. They come to church and they hear people talk about victory. And then they go home. They go to their jobs and they live their week without that joy. Not victorious. Not confident. Day after day, week after week, year after year, in some cases, decade after decade. But they don't want to admit that to anybody, because then somebody's going to think I'm unspiritual. And I think that's what the world sees and says, why in the world would I want that? That's what our kids sometimes see and say, why in the world would I want that? But I believe the answer to that is in stopping the effort to try harder to improve and getting to know my God better. In other words, in Galatians chapter 5 that I referenced earlier, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and then he names a bunch of filthy things, sins that we do. And then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The works of the flesh, the things that we can do by trying harder are, and he names them, and there's nothing good there. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. So, what I'm saying is, I don't become a more loving person by focusing on working harder to become a more loving person. I don't become a more joyful person by going to an altar at a camp or a revival meeting or somewhere and say, OK, okay, I'm going to make a decision. I'm going to be joyful. I don't become a more kind person or a more temperate person or any of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit by deciding that I'm going to become that. Is get to know my God better. And love is not something I have to work hard at doing. Love is something He does in me. It's a fruit, a result of His Spirit. It's His work, not mine. And when believers understand that the Christian life is not about trying harder to be better, rather it's about working harder at knowing Him so that He then can do His work of sanctification is the term, of making me more like Jesus Christ. When we understand that, it is so freeing. It is so powerful. It's so enlightening. Because there are amazing, exciting things to learn about our God. Again, we talk about them academically. But then when the rubber meets the road, we sometimes kind of struggle. Because His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Let me just throw out there, because in fact, we talked about this in the young people's Sunday school class for the 21 time when I was here. You hear something like, for those of us who are older, Hurricane Camille. Some of you remember that, or Hurricane Hugo. More recently, Katrina, Sandy, tornadoes down in Moore and Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Why do those happen? Your confident response ought to be, my God did that. Is that a little uncomfortable for you? See, if I said, is God sovereign? You'd say yes. If I said, can God do anything He wants? You'd say yes. If I said, does God control the weather? You'd say yes. But then when we say, my God did Hurricane Katrina. My God did Hurricane Sandy. My God did the tornadoes. We kind of struggle with that, don't we? Because we want to comprehend it with our minds and we think, well, it was destructive and God is good. And again, the quick biblical answer to that is just go back to Noah's flood. Who did that? Clearly God did that. And what did He do? He destroyed everybody on earth except 8 people. So why would He not do these things now? But more importantly than that, His Word says so. I'm losing the book. I want to say Micah, but I don't think that's right. I'll have to look it up for you. 1:8. But it says, He has His way, listen carefully, in the whirlwind and in the storm. He has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. My God did that. You say, well, isn't that embarrassing? And people say, well, how could a loving God do that? What's the alternative? Think about it. The alternative to saying that is saying, well, my God is so helpless, he wanted to stop that, but he couldn't. That's not a God I'm interested in. And so we want to focus on not just knowing about God, but knowing God. And I want to go back through this. We went through some of these just kind of introductory when I was up there at the church at the end of May. But some pictures, some people's view of God. Similar view that God is just waiting there ready, you know, please make a mistake so I can smash you. It's not the biblical view of God. Or that God is capricious and He just does things to hurt people just because He can. Or that God is some stumbly old man up there, Father Time, just kind of watching the world go by. But as believers, none of those will work for us. We get caught up in some of those sometimes, but what we have to do is get a biblical view of God. So here's the definition that I came up with of God. The self-existent, holy, almighty, all-knowing, unchanging, eternal Spirit who exists in three persons. He is the creator of all, sustainer of all, savior of all who believe, and judge. Now does that not sound like someone whom it would be interesting to get to know? kind of explaining that. He is, and I shared this again with you in May for those who were there. He is creator and he is destructive. He is vengeful and he is forgiving. He is angry and he is patient. He is jealous and he is generous. He hates, he is love. He is a man of war, he is the Prince of Peace. He is separate from sinners, but he became sin. He is Lord of all, and he became the servant of all. He is severe, he is gentle. He is everywhere, and he takes up no space. He is three, he is one. He knows all, but he never learns. He is bigger than all creation, he is inside of me. He is just, and he offers pardon to all. He is holy, he is good, he is righteous, he is beyond our comprehending, he is God. Every one of those things that seem contradictory or at least paradoxical are statements of Scripture. He is vengeful, he is forgiving, he is angry, he is patient, he is jealous, he is generous, he is a man of war, he is the Prince of Peace. All of those are ways that Scripture identify him. Sounds like somebody worth getting to know. Not just getting to know about. We just got to get beyond this. You know, God is a mythical figure out there somewhere. He's the greatest superhero or whatever. No, we need to get to know God. And so tonight we're going to start with the fact that God is eternal. God is eternal. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, note this, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. God is eternal. Theologians divide the attributes of God into two categories. Those which they identify as the communicable attributes and those which they identify as the incommunicable attributes. Now, what would those words mean? You've heard communicable in another context. What's the context we usually hear it in? Diseases, right? A communicable disease. Something that can be caught by someone else. Right. So the communicable attributes of God are those that He has chosen in His sovereignty, in His infinite wisdom, in His goodness, in His justice. He has chosen to share on some level with man. The incommunicable attributes of God are those things that set Him apart completely from us. Now, He is set apart from us even in the communicable attributes, but His incommunicable attributes we do not share. For example, love is a communicable attribute. God is love, and people can love. Now, we do not love to the same extent that God does. Our love is not nearly as deep or as powerful or as overwhelming or as unbelievable as God's love, but God has communicated to us the ability to love. Joy is another one of those. Intelligence, anger, those are all parts of God's character that He has communicated to humanity, to mankind created in His image, that we can demonstrate those attributes, excuse me, because He has communicated them to us. I believe that God's eternal nature is an incommunicable attribute. It's something that He has that we don't, and some would dispute that, but regardless of that, that's what we're going to focus on. These verses just kind of get us started. Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. And the way that is stated implies very strongly that he is the only one who inhabits eternity. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He is eternal. What does that mean? The fact that God is eternal means that he has constant existence without beginning or end. Excuse me. And this is why I consider his eternality, the fact that he is eternal, an attribute in which we do not share. Because by definition, eternity goes both directions. Okay? We all will live forever. We have eternal life. We have everlasting life. We enter into his life, which is eternal. And we can kind of grasp the concept of living forever because none of us have ever experienced death and life is all we know. So that we can kind of grasp. What we cannot grasp is having no beginning. We can kind of grasp having no end. But the fact that God is eternal by definition means that he has no beginning and no end. And if you just think about that, I mean, it's impossible. That's why he's God. Everything has a beginning. Each of us, our lives had a beginning. This building had a beginning. Our nation had a beginning. Every nation in the world had a beginning. Every tree, every blade of grass, every star had a beginning. God had no beginning. He didn't just come into being some point fully developed. He never had a beginning. He has always been. If you could go back a million years, a billion years, a trillion years, a decillion years, God was already there. Exactly, by the way, as he is right now. And so the fact that he's eternal means constant existence without beginning or end. It also means existence outside any restraint or influence of time that we cannot comprehend. How old is God? Well, he's trillions and trillions and decillions and quadrillions of years old, but he's zero. Because time has no effect on him. Time has no influence on him. God, okay. Tony, are you older than you were when you were 10 years old? Doesn't act like it sometimes. Okay. God's no older today than he was when Brother Tony was 10 years old back in 1874. He's gotten older, but God hasn't. You understand that? God has not aged a bit. God has not gotten any older because time has absolutely no influence on him. He exists completely outside the realm of time. God, within his own being, and we'll talk about this some tomorrow, has created this time-space continuum in which we live, and it's all that we can relate to because that's what we live in. We are here, we are now, we are fill-in-the-blank years old. Last year I was, next year I will be, I can't wait till I turn this age. None of that affects God. He does not live in space. He does not live in time. And that's what it means to be eternal. Existence outside any restraint or influence of time. John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus speaking there to the Jews, said to them, before Abraham was, I am. You ever think about that? Before Abraham was, I am. What is he saying? Hey, well, number one, he is claiming very clearly, you know, Jehovah's Witness friends who say Jesus never claimed to be God, that's exactly what he's doing. I am is God's name. That's how he identified himself to Moses. He is saying, number one, I am God. But he's also saying, number two, I am eternal. Something that we cannot wrap our human minds around. But it's something that's important for us to understand. What we want to look at tonight from Psalm 90 is God being eternal, as verses 1 and 2 tell us. He's a dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever he formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. Okay, what does that have to do with the way that we live our lives? And so we want to focus the rest of this evening on the rest of Psalm 90, our response to the fact that he is eternal. Three things that when we focus on the fact that he's eternal from Psalm 90 that we then should understand. First of all, the brevity of earthly life. The brevity of earthly life. So an article last week, I don't know if any of you saw it. If you did, maybe you can help me out because I can't remember the exact age, but the world's oldest living person is having a birthday party. Was it 118 or something like that? Did anybody else see that? I mean, it was in the teens, 100 and some teen. But that person's life, or the life of somebody who dies at 2 weeks old or 2 years old or 20 years old, is very, 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 very brief. Look at verse 3. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Time has no effect on him, as we stated earlier. 1,000 years, man, we think, well, that's forever. We go back 1,000 years, that's before the Reformation, that's before Columbus, that's, man, that's forever, and to God is nothing. Has no effect on him. Thou carriest them away, verse 5, as with a flood, they are asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. When I left this afternoon, my kids were mowing their lawn. There was grass that this morning was flourishing and growing up, and now tonight is lying there dead and withering. And it happens that quickly as the mower passes over it. And he says that is the description of human life compared to the fact that God is eternal. What did James say? What is your life? It's even a vapor. Appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Most kids these days probably don't even know what this word means, but the illustration there that James is using is like a tea kettle. Okay? Now you just stick something in the microwave, warm it up, but and you see the steam coming out of the tea kettle, or if you're boiling water on the stove to make some macaroni and cheese or something, you see the steam coming out. And it comes out, and then where is it? It's just gone. And James says, that's the human life. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. 3.5 years ago in December, my dad passed away. He was 79 years old. That seems like a long time. But it's not. I mean, it was here and it was gone. And young people, you will not get this. Because all us old people heard people tell us this when we were young and we didn't believe them. But your life is going to go by incredibly quickly. I will turn 52 years old this fall. And I want to believe I'm 25. I mean, I was just playing high school basketball and soccer. I was just in college. But I'm closer to 100 than I am to my birth. And it's gone by like that. So what's the point of that? Well, the point of that is this. Are any of you baseball fans here at all? No? Yeah? Okay. Well, you all know what spring training is, right? They go down to Arizona or Florida to prepare for the regular season. Okay. Here's what we need to understand. Life on this earth, no matter how long it may be, is just spring training. Eternity is the real season. And all we're doing here is making sure we're prepared to live right there. Then. The whole purpose of spring training is to work out the kinks so that when the regular season comes, they can be prepared to do their job right. The whole purpose of this life is to know God and His purpose. The purpose of this life is not to have a comfortable retirement. The purpose of this life is not to make sure that my children are provided. The purpose of this life is not to be friends with the most popular kids in school. The purpose of this life is to prepare for eternity, because this life is a vapor. He says our life, compared to God's eternal perspective, is like the grass in my lawn that the kids mowed down today, growing and thriving this morning and lying there dead and shriveled up tonight. Look at verse 10. The days of our years are 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Interesting that this was written by Moses, actually. The only psalm that we have recorded that we know was written by Moses. But when Moses wrote this 3,500 years ago, he said, on average, God gives us 70 years. And so now today, of course, in modern 21st century Western culture, we have sanitation and we have medications and we have things that prolong life, so that the average lifespan of the American male today is 72 years. The days of our life are 70 on average. And if we're a little more healthy than average and reach 80, he's saying in between there, we may wish we hadn't. Because it just hurts more to get out of bed every morning. It creaks more. It aches more. It groans more. Why do we need to know about the nature of God? Well, to know Him better. Why do we need to know about the eternity of God? To know Him better. But also to understand how very, very brief life on this earth is. And I wish somehow I could make sure that was implanted in your head. The life that we have is so brief, and only what we do that's of eternal value, only that matters. Our response to His eternal nature, it needs to remind us of the brevity of earthly life, but also the brightness of His judgment. Excuse me. The brightness of His judgment. For we are consumed, verse 7, by thine anger and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Verse 11, who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. One of the truths that we need to remember in light of the fact that God is eternal is that when this life ends, there is a judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, and then verse 28 goes on to say, so Christ was once offered for our sins. It's appointed unto men once to die. What does the word appointed mean? It means have an appointment. Again, these are a dinosaur nowadays, but some of you older people maybe still have appointment books. Remember when they used to have PDAs before we started doing everything on our phone? Okay. You have your appointments. Something, you know, your phone will beep and, oh yeah, it's time for some people. It's time to take that medication. Or it's time to go to that appointment. It's time to go to the doctor. It's time to do this. Oh, it's time to take the kids to swimming lessons. We have appointments. We all have one appointment that's not in our phone. It's not in our appointment book, because we have no clue when it is. It is appointed unto man. Every single person, every one of us, has an appointment with death. The thing is, God has scheduled it into my life plan, and I don't know when it is. So I may have planned some things beyond that appointment, because I don't know when that appointment is. My oldest sister died of cancer almost 20 years ago now, more than 20 years ago now, at 39 years of age. She had an appointment. She didn't know that. She had two teenage children, like 14 and 12. When they were born and when she was rearing them and teaching them and training them, she didn't know she'd be taken out of their lives when they were teenagers. But God did, because she had an appointment. Our second grandchild lived 10 weeks in his or her mother's womb and went to be with the Lord. He or she had an appointment only 10 weeks after conception. Some people have an appointment when they're 3 years old, some when they're six. On average, for us men, 72. We all have an appointment. And we all will stand before, and he uses the word brightness, the brightness of his glory. Now, I guess I'm assuming everybody here is a believer, a child of God, and that may not be the case, but for those who are, we don't fear the judgment because we won't be judged. That's what happened on Calvary. He was judged on our behalf. But we will get rewards for our faithfulness to him, or we will be ashamed of our lack of rewards for our lack of faithfulness to him. But every one of us will stand before him. And did you notice what he said? And let me read it so I get the words exact. In verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee. Thou hast set, grammatically, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Hey, God knows what you did last night. God knows what you've tried to hide in your internet history. God knows what you said to your friends about your parents that you think nobody else knows about. God knows what you've got hidden in your closet or under the seat of the car or under your mattress. Or, by the way, your parents hid their stuff in the same place, so don't think you're inventing something new. God knows. And those secret sins, he says, he brings up before the light of his countenance. It's as if I were sitting here looking at something, and I'm looking at the screen thinking, I just gave you my last point accidentally. I'm looking at the screen thinking, I'm the only one that can see this. Nobody knows I'm getting away with this. How am I doing? God is sitting there watching it on a big screen. We just need to choose wisely, which is what we're going to talk about. Now, if you're here tonight and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you ought to be scared of the judgment. Because if your appointment comes before that time when you repent of your sins and put your faith in him, the Bible says that you will spend eternity in a place called the lake of fire, which is exactly that. Spend eternity being judged by God, being punished by him. In all kinds of horrible torments, and nobody wants that. Nobody wants anybody else to go there. So if you've never put your trust in Christ, see one of these folks here tonight who has done that, and let them take God's word and show you how you can do that. When we think about the fact that he's eternal, it needs to remind us of the brevity of earthly life, the brightness of his judgment. Thirdly, it then becomes the basis for right thinking. Everything in Psalm 90 springs from verses 1 and 2. He has been our dwelling place in all generations, from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Therefore, all the rest of this is true. Now look at verse 12. So, because you're eternal and our life is brief, and when it ends, we'll stand before you. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto a secure retirement. That's not what it says, is it? So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You are eternal, but we are not. You have scheduled an appointment when my life on this earth will end. So teach me to take each day as if it were going to be my last day on this earth. And if I, as a child of God, am living that way, then that which I am pursuing above all else will be wisdom, which is the knowledge of Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The key phrase there, apply our hearts. What are you pursuing? What's your goal in life? Where does most of the energy of your life go, young people? Dads, moms, where does most of the energy of your life go? That's the word apply. Apply our hearts. The answer to that question is the place at which you are applying your heart. Is it wisdom? Is it knowing Him above all else? Is knowing Him really more important to you than that next advancement in the company? Is knowing Him really more important to you than that scholarship? Is knowing Him really more important to you than fill in the blank? That's what the challenge is here. Teach us to number our days. Help us to understand that this life is brief, and everything we gather up, everything that we accumulate, is going to be left behind. So teach us not to apply our hearts to getting stuff. Teach us not to apply our hearts to getting recognition from the world. Teach us to apply our hearts to wisdom. Return, O Lord, verse 13, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. You see what's happening here? He's saying that truth of the eternal nature of God ought to change our thought processes. So we're going to number our days. We're going to take the life seriously that God has given to us. We're going to understand that He has an appointment for me. It might be yet today. It might be tomorrow. And if I live each day in light of the day that this might be the day that God has the appointment for me, I'll live my life differently. Absolutely. Can't help but take place. And then I'll be satisfied with His mercy. I won't always want more of whatever it is. I won't be looking for fulfillment and recognition and self-fulfillment in the approval of other people or in a title on my door or in an amount in my bank account. But I'll be satisfied with His goodness in my life. And when I do that, I will rejoice. Make us glad, verse 15, according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. Help us, Lord, to understand that you are eternal, that we are not, that this life on earth is brief. And there are some difficult days that come from your hand, but also there are good days. And help us to be glad in those days. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto thy children. What is he saying there? What is he calling for in that verse? He's calling for a change in thought process. Let thy work appear. Unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. He is not saying, Lord, please work on our behalf. He is saying, change our perspective so that we see your work on our behalf. Let your work appear to us. Open our eyes so that we can see that. Change our thinking so that we see that. One of my favorite verses is a verse I quote to our church people probably 3 or 4 times a month, and I probably have quoted it one of the times when we were up here. I don't know, but Psalm 68:19. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. And the word load there is the word that we would use today for a dump truck backing up to the dock and dumping its load, or a semi backing up to the dock with a load of goods for the grocery store and all this stuff, thousands of pounds of stuff that has to be unloaded. That's the word there. And that's one of the words, and I'm not trying to make an issue here, but one of the verses that I use the King James Version, and if you have a different version, I don't think it reads as powerfully. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. What does that mean? That means every single day that I have ever lived, God has backed his truck up to my dock and dumped a load of blessings on me. The problem is I don't see them every day, which is what he's saying here. Change our thought process so that those blessings appear to your servants and your glory to their children. In light of the fact that God is eternal, I need to remember then that my life is brief. I will stand before him, and so I need to think biblically in everything. And that means constant change, constant growth, seeing things from his perspective. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, verse 17, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Lord, help us to be applying our life, our energy, our efforts to something that matters. Establish the work of our hands. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. God is eternal. No beginning, no end. Exists completely outside of the bounds of time. That's something that our minds cannot grasp, but we can grasp the truth of this psalm. In light of the fact, verses 1 and 2, that he is eternal, we need to live every day understanding that we're not. That life on this earth is brief. And yes, we will live forever in eternity, but the life we have on this earth is brief, like the grass that's cut down and withers. And when that life ends, we will stand before him. And the purpose of this life is preparing for that moment when I stand before him, and then am ushered into eternity. And if that's what I'm focusing on, then I will be wanting him in all the areas of my life, and however you want to slice your life, whatever demographics you want to come up with when you're of your own life, in my job, in my career pursuits, in my education, in my friendships, in my entertainment, in my family relationships, in the way I handle my finances, in the way I schedule my time, in all of those things. If I'm thinking about the fact that my life is brief and I will stand before him, and today may be that day, in all of those things, then I will want to change my thought processes to become his. I will want him to work in me to change my thoughts constantly to be more like his in every one of those aspects. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word, for your truth, for your character, for your nature, for the fact that you are eternal. We cannot comprehend having no beginning. But that describes you. But here in this psalm, Moses so beautifully tells us what that ought to mean in our lives. The fact that you are eternal ought to remind us of how very brief life here on earth really is. And that, Lord, ought to remind us that when it ends, we stand before you. What a joyous time that'll be, Lord, for some of these folks to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, and get those rewards that they can throw back at your feet in worship. For some believers, Lord, it'll be a time of shame. We don't have the rewards we should have had with which to worship you. And then, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who's never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray you'd help them understand that that is, in fact, a time of judgment when they will stand before you and hear the words, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, I never knew you. If there's anyone here tonight, Lord, like that, I pray that before they leave this room, they would allow someone to take your word and show them from your word how they can know for sure that heaven is their home. Help us, Father, just to allow you to change our thinking in every area of our lives. We might live more consistently in light of eternity and in light of who you are. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.